Dan was one of those bright, energetic young men. He was like a magnet, the type of person that always seemed to draw a crowd in a conversation. He had a kind word, always brought people into the conversation and made them feel comfortable. He had intelligent, probing eyes. He was always ready with that quick laugh, joke, and to ease difficult situations. You'd never have any idea how his life began or what he had endured. You would never have guessed from him the kind of difficult circumstances he had endured. You see, when Dan was born, he was diagnosed with severe hemophilia. And from his earliest memories, his parents had told him that he was different. Because he was different, he had to live differently. It was something that they reminded him of frequently. And as he grew up, there were times when he would steal away to the library to read about the disease so that he could understand. And he quickly learned that there were just some things that for others were not that big of a deal, but for him, they were deadly. A simple cut, falling off your bicycle. Life for him was fraught with danger. That's something he had to come to learn and understand. And while his friends would live virtually carefree lives, you know, death for them was probably no thought at all. At most, it was an afterthought. For him, it was a constant reminder. It was always in the back of his mind. It was an inevitable part of life. But part of that came from his parents' experience. Because his parents, as well as the rest of the Berger family, were taken to Auschwitz. And upon arriving at Auschwitz, his uncle, Daniel Herschel Berger, who he was named after, had a bum foot. Within minutes of arriving, he was separated out and sent to the gas chambers by none other than Joseph Mengele. And so Dan, as he would grow up, being named after his uncle, fantasized about his illness and fantasized about the fact that somehow he thought that he, like his uncle, had been marked for early death. But even though his parents emphasized that he was different, they emphasized that those differences would not be allowed to take a part in his life or would limit him. They encouraged him to do what he could, to participate in non-traumatic sports, to grow, to excel. It wasn't license for laziness. It wasn't not license for not doing what he could to do to excel and grow. And throughout his early life, one thing that Dan found so remarkable was that his parents, despite everything that they had endured, despite everything that they had encountered, despite the suffering and the horror that they had seen, despite their only child coming into the world with a potentially fatal genetic disease, despite all that, they still enjoyed life. So at the age of 26, Dan graduated university. He graduated with both a MD and a PhD. And his dissertation and his research focused on HIV and hemophilia. So after graduation, he was selected for a research internship at Boston University to research blood disorders, including HIV and hemophilia. Now, if you think about his life to this date, to this time that we've discussed, you would think, wow, that would be difficult circumstances for anybody to live through, much less achieve their MD, their PhD at the age of 26 and go on to research. But there is yet one more secret. One more secret that he had. Very few people knew about, only those that were the closest to him. You see, when he was young and he was fighting for survival, when he was going through blood treatments, he contracted HIV. And he didn't realize that till after he was married with two children. Luckily, neither his wife nor his children were infected. And as you might imagine, having the courage to hope, to continue, in the face of all these odds, staggering odds, that Dan was facing, it would have been next to impossible. But he did. But he had one lesson that was given to him from his parents, one lesson that he maintained throughout his life. What was that lesson? His parents taught him that choice is an assertion of courage, of dignity and hope. Dignity and hope for a person with an incurable illness like he had, or prisoners in Auschwitz, is created and maintained by the capacity to remain a person with a will, somebody that has the ability to choose, to make choices, even at times when life offers brutally limited options. Hope, from his perspective, was fueled by choice. Now, this story you find in a book called The Anatomy of Hope. And it's written by a physician, Dr. Jerome Groopman. He also specialized in, he's an oncologist and he specializes in blood disorders. He's the medical chair of Harvard University and the head of experimental treatment at Beth Israel Hospital in New York. And as he gives this story, he kind of summarizes this story and the lesson that Dan learned into a very salient point. Because the book is focused on what people do to maintain hope in the face of incredible odds. It was something that fascinated Dr. Groopman because he dealt with the most extreme cases. When there was no other option, they called him. And he was the one that would work with the patients. And so he explored in working with his patients this idea of how do you maintain hope in the face of incredible odds. This is how, one of the points that he draws. He says, with the restoration or the maintenance of dignity came a renewed capacity for hope. And dignity was founded in choice. But this insight dives a deeper question for us. You know, what does it mean to maintain dignity in the face of hardship? And what does dignity actually have to do with hope? You know, the answer, I believe, at least to a larger degree, lies in something that we often overlook. It lies in choice, the ability to choose. Even in the most limited and painful circumstances that we will experience, the ability to choose, to act, to persist, to seek God, regardless of the circumstances, is a profound expression of dignity. And those choices made faithfully are what helps to fuel hope. But how does this actually play out in our spiritual lives? I mean, sometimes it's easy to talk about stories and it's easy to say these terms, but what does it actually look like? How does it actually play out? I'd like to spend the rest of our time this afternoon together digging into a parable. A parable that on the surface might not be one that we would immediately associate with hope, but that I think it shows exactly how persistent choice fuels enduring hope. If you could turn with me to Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge. Now, the parable of the unjust judge is often understood as a lesson about the need for persistent prayer, and rightly so. I mean, that's the way that Christ opens up the parable. He tells the disciples to encourage, he tells them this parable in part to encourage them to always pray and not lose heart. That's what he says. But I think when we dig into the parable, what we find is that there's more happening than just a simple call to pray regularly. Because the parable is set in a context of delay, of injustice, of discouragement, a world where answers don't come quickly, even though we want them to come quickly, at times where hope is hard to hold, and a setting, in that setting, as we view the widow, prayer becomes more than just a spiritual exercise. It becomes a daily, faithful choice, a way of resisting despair, a way of affirming dignity, and a way of building hope. A very, very, very powerful statement. Because in that parable, the widow keeps choosing to act even when every option seems closed to her. And that's where we begin to see the deeper connection between prayer, choice, and hope. So as we begin this afternoon, what I'd like to do, I'd like to read through the parable. Just kind of refresh our minds so that we can kind of get it in our mindset, and then we'll dig in and pull the parable apart just a little bit. So beginning in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, where it says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart." Verse 2, "He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she'll not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says.'" Verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" Verse 8, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So as we consider this parable, the unjust judge, it's probably helpful to take a step back and consider the environment. Because in the first century, well, we can probably expand that to most times in history, widows have had a difficult and at times tenuous place in society. But what's interesting to note, even though that is the case, many ancient societies and modern societies have laws and institutions specifically designed to protect those who are disadvantaged in society, and in particular, widows and the fatherless. Take, for example, the city, King Urukagina, king of Lagash, who was a city, it was a city-state in Sumer, in about 2350 BC, became the earliest known ruler to enact legal and social reforms, at least that we have recorded. In specific, in his social reforms, he noted This is a clay tablet that has been translated. One of his reforms specifically stated, the orphan was not to be delivered up to the rich man, nor the widow to be delivered up to the mighty man. It was a specific statement to protect those who were disadvantaged. Take Hammurabi's code. In about 1750 BC, he also instituted laws and policies intending to ensure the rights of orphans, widows, the destitute, and wronged persons. In ancient Egypt, women could acquire, own, and dispose of property in their own name. Specifically, legislation to protect those who were disadvantaged. Then we come to the modern times, or at least more recent times, that we see this parable, the setting for this parable. So in the first century Palestine, widows had formal legal protections under both Roman and Jewish law, such as right to properties, dowries, legal redress. Now, what's interesting when we think about this, even though they had these rights under law, they were often vulnerable in reality or in practice, especially if they lacked a male advocate or a male heir. And as one scholar put it, he said, widows, though often legally protected, were frequently among the most socially and economically vulnerable members of society. The interesting situation we find ourselves in, the widow find herself in this parable. Even though all this existed for protection, most of the time it didn't amount to anything. But more importantly, what did God think? We saw what society thinks. This is a parable in the Bible. What does God think? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, we read God's perspective. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Interesting statement. This is a spiritual principle, and it gives us an insight into God's mind and his nature and his perspective. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner and gives him food and clothing. There is an expectation of who and what God is, because what he does is not just, they're not just acts. What God does is an extension of who and what he is. It's how he thinks. And so we see how he thinks, we understand his nature oftentimes by what he does. And so if we want to be like him, we take on his nature. We act the same way. And that should become what we are. Psalm 68. We get more insight into how God thinks about this. Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5, where it says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Then in verse 5, the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. That's who he is. That's how he thinks about those who are disadvantaged. They should be protected and cared for. Yet despite these commands, despite these laws, the widows were often among the most exploited in society. That's why we get to Luke 20 and verse 47, and Jesus condemns the religious leaders of the day because they devour the widows' houses. These are the people that should have been taking on that mindset. But they didn't. This is kind of the backdrop that we see, the environment that this widow in this parable was living. So as we get into this, we should probably consider one other thing before we start getting into the parable a little bit, because there are some things that we need to kind of pull apart here. Who is a judge? And what is his perspective? And his perspective is pretty clear. He doesn't care about anything except himself. But who is he? Is he Roman? Is he Jewish? Does it matter? You know, at the time of Jesus, when we think about the land of Judea, it was under Roman administration. And while Roman law was a dominant legal framework with which law was executed, what we find in practice was that unless there were a couple of situations, the Romans didn't really get involved. The governor, the tetrarchs, they really wouldn't get involved. Now, the two types of situations they would get involved in is if there was an issue of public order or if there were imperial interests involved. Other than that, they generally let the local elders, the local religious leaders, deal with what was going on. And we find that frequently in the Bible. Within Jewish society in particular, courts were often run by local elders or sometimes officials that were aligned to the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, the high priesthood, especially in Jerusalem. And they would apply the oral and the written law to judge and to evaluate. So when we look at this situation, depending on which scholar you read, they're going to have a different perspective. And I think from one perspective, it doesn't really matter. But I think from another perspective, once we get into the parable and some of the terminology that's used, it seems like this is more of a local. They're not talking, I don't feel like it's talking about a Roman official. I think it's a local elder. But quite frankly, I think you could argue it either way. But I think the point, if we come back around, these people had a connection to the law. And even if this was not a local ruler, there were people around who should have understood and should have helped. But they didn't. Now, an interesting statement, kind of get into some of the verses here a little bit. An interesting statement in verse 2. We read that the judge neither feared God nor respected man. Interesting statement. The judge here represents a corrupt and indifferent authority. Didn't really care what God thought. Didn't really care what man thought. He cared what he thought, what he wanted. And while the widow embodies a social vulnerability in a system that both by scripture and tradition should have supported her and protect her, she's at risk now. Partly because this judge just doesn't care. It's interesting, you know, given her situation, it's likely that she would have had some knowledge of the scripture, some knowledge of the expectation and the institutions. She probably would have known that God's law called for justice. And yet the very people and the institutions that were entrusted to administer that justice were failing. She had very little influence, virtually no legal standing, and no advocate. So you could probably say in human terms, she was trapped in a broken system. But instead of giving up, she made a choice to persist, to keep seeking justice, even when every other door seemed shut. She continued. We come to verse 4. Verse 4, it says, For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So her only option here was persistence, to keep going back again and again. So from the widow's perspective, if you think about the whole situation and the grittiness, you know, sometimes we read these situations and it's easy to sit in our chair where we're protected, we've got enough to eat, things are going okay, and not feel the grittiness and the difficulty of where this widow would have found herself. This is a gritty situation. And her choice was to go back over and over. But you know, it would have been so easy from the widow's perspective just to say, I'm done. It's too much. There's too much against me. It's not a fair situation, and it wasn't. It wasn't equitable, and it wasn't. But for her to say, I'm done, and stop going back. But she didn't. All she had to do was make one choice for that to happen. She kept making a different choice over and over and over, day after day. And then when we get to verse 5, pull that a little bit. Terminology becomes interesting here to understand kind of the grittiness of the situation. The term beat me down. So when the judge says, so that she will not beat me down, that term is actually a boxing term. And it's a Greek word, hippopaesia, and it literally means to give a black eye. And so what it's figuratively saying is you have this weak widow who makes the choice to persist in a gritty way over and over and over to go back. And that so much so that the judge metaphorically felt like he was going to be beaten up by her persistence. And I think this kind of helps to shed some light on the grittiness. It's not just an easy situation. She is making the choice to go back over and over and over. It was gritty, it was emotional, it was distressing. Then Christ shifts our focus, and we get to the heart of the principle, the heart of the parable. We get to verse 6. Christ says, hear now what the unrighteous judge says. So pay attention to what he said. Then he goes, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will give justice to them speedily. There's a couple of interesting terms, I think, that help fill out what God is, or what Christ is actually communicating here. The first is the term that we see here, justice. Justice comes from the Greek ekadikesis. Apology for that pronunciation. I'm not Greek. But it comes from two words, ek and dike. Ek means out of. Dike means justice or legal right. But what's really interesting about this word is it does not refer to personal revenge. She did not want personal revenge. She did not go back day after day after day to take out personal revenge on the judge. That wasn't the point. The idea behind this word is really gets to carrying out justice, especially on the behalf of the wronged. Now, this word has a broad semantic domain, a broad semantic range of meanings. It can mean legal reparations, a righteous judgment, divine vindication. But what's really interesting, when we get to the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and we look at how the scholars were thinking when they translated this, we go back to the Hebrew. So what Hebrew terms were used translating this, translating into ekadikesis? There is one term that is predominantly translated. That's the Hebrew nakam. That means to avenge or to take up the cause of the oppressed. And that term is closely related to another Hebrew term, shafat, which means to judge or to restore justice. So how do we understand this kind of justice? What is she after here? So it's not vengeance in the human sense. It is God's morally grounded, purposeful action that we see in this kind of justice. And it's often executed to restore what is out of balance. And it's rooted oftentimes in his character and his divine order when we see this terminology used. This type of justice is about restoration. It's about bringing things in back into balance in the way that it should be. It's not about vengeance. It is about restoring God's purpose. It's about restoring his will. That's what she was after. She wanted things to be made right from God's perspective. That's the purpose of the parable. It's restorative. And we see that just as reference Isaiah 35:4 and Psalm 135 and verse 14. We see that terminology being used there. The other word that we should consider here is the term speedily. Now, speedily comes from the Greek because we read here, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. That term speedily comes from the Greek, enteshe. Now, while this term can refer to something happening quickly in chronologically order, so I tell you I'm going to do something, and I do it immediately. It can refer to that, but it doesn't always refer to that. It can also refer to something that once it starts, it happens quickly. But the time between when that statement is said, I'm going to do something, and when I actually start it, can be a long time. We see this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read the phrase where John says, these things which must shortly enteshe come to pass. Now, if you think about when John first wrote that and when the things are going to come to pass, we've had a span of over 2,000 years. He didn't mean that it was going to happen immediately. But when it starts, it's going to happen quickly. There's a time where God allows space. He allows time. But when he's made his decision, and when he moves quickly. So what we find here is a person, a focus on seeking God's justice, seeking restoration, and holding on for that. That's the point that Christ is making. But this raises a deeper question that Christ gets to. And it's the question that each one of us has to answer. And it's the question that he asks at the end of the parable. And that question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, when God is faithful to bring justice, because there is no question that God will restore his order. There is no question that he is going to make things right. Just a question of his timing. The question for us is, will we be faithful? Will we be continuing to hope for that? And that brings us to a pattern that we see woven not only in this parable, but that we see woven throughout Scripture. That's kind of a three-step pattern, at least the way that I think about that, and I think we see this pattern in Scripture. And the first step is acting in faith strengthens hope. Every act of obedience Every time we choose to trust, every time we show up in faith, is a choice for hope. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 7, in that parable, Jesus describes the elect crying out day and night. That is a faithful rhythm that helps maintain hope. Like the widow, they hope in part because they act. And they act because they still have hope and faith. It is a choice that we have to make every single day. Then the second step, hope helps to empower our faithfulness. Because hope becomes a part of the emotional and the spiritual fuel that helps to sustain us. In Luke 18 and verse 8, Christ pressed the challenge, will we stay faithful until the end? And we will do that if we hope, if we have faith, if we make choices. Then we get to the third step. Because when we have faith and we make choices, and that helps build hope, and that hope helps fuel faith, and then when we use faith to make the choice and we get that cycle going, together that creates spiritual resilience. Because over time, faithful action and enduring hope build spiritual maturity. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He explains the process. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not make us ashamed. We become resilient. You know, faithfulness, making choices, having hope, those are not one-time events. They're a rhythm. Hope and faith give us strength to act faithfully, and each act of faithfulness reinforces our hope and helps us to mature, and they form a cycle that helps us build maturity and stay close to our Father and stay connected to Him. But if we think about the story that I started with and the lesson that Dan learned, different words, very similar lesson. His lesson was that choice is an assertion of courage. We have courage. We have faithfulness to make that choice. It's an assertion of courage, of dignity, and hope. And dignity and hope, for a person in his situation, is created and maintained by the capacity to remain a person with a will, to exercise that will daily, even when there aren't a lot of good options. You know, there are going to be times in our life when we find ourselves in those situations. The situations where we feel like we want relief. We want out. Situations may very well feel unfair. It may feel inequitable. They probably will be. There are times when we're going to look at God and we're going to ask the question, why? Why don't you intervene? But it's during those times, as we read in James, that faith is having its perfect work. Because it's in those situations when we show up, We make the decision to choose God, to choose his path, to choose him, even when it's difficult, that our faith is strengthened and our hope is brightened. With each step, with each choice, as difficult as it may be, we continue the cycle of building and confirming our faithfulness and our hope. Let's let patience have her perfect work.